King. Let's turn over to our text for this morning's message in Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. We'll pick up the reading at verse 9. Nehemiah 8, beginning at verse 9. Again, this is God's word. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And so the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and to rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, "Go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it is written." Then the people went out and they brought them. And they made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in the courtyards of the courts of the house of God, and in the open square of the water gate, and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. And so the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until the day the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness. And also day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Well, if you've been with us in this short series, you'll note, or you'll remember, I trust, that in a previous sermon, I had noted that during times of revival and reformation, the people of God tend to have an insatiable hunger and thirst for all things spiritual. And that is certainly the case. As we look back upon the revivals of the past, we learn that during these extraordinary times, the people of God tend to have a great interest in the things pertaining to the Lord, and especially as those things are encountered and experienced within the realm of the church and the meetings of the church. For instance, it's been documented by some that during these times, things like the prayer meetings are very well attended. It's a sign of revival. People have a desire to pray and to gather together and to pray, and that's one of the signs of revival. There are also accounts during these times when pastors have noted how the people wouldn't go home after worship, but instead they would stick around hoping that they might be able to persuade the minister to lead another worship service. One minister mentioned how he had come to the close of preaching his sermon something like 3 different times, but was compelled by the people to keep on preaching. That is a sign of revival. Indeed, one of the distinguishable marks of a genuine revival is that people really can't get enough teaching of God's holy and inspired word. Another interesting mark of genuine revival is that they are typically the kind of thing that spreads from place to place. It doesn't just remain in one area. While the fruit of these wonderful periods is in fact seen within the context of a local congregation, It's something that tends to spread from congregation to congregation and from place to place. Now, it's one thing to witness people having a desire to be more spiritual or even desiring to grow in their knowledge of God and His holy word. But during a genuine revival, this desire is greatly amplified, even to the point that we see here in our text this morning. Now, as we think about this subject, one thing to keep in mind is the difference between what we will call a genuine revival on the one hand and revivalism on the other. Revivalism is something that's tied up with humanistic measures and efforts to try to stir people up emotionally or otherwise in order to try and start a revival in their own strength. Revivalism is something invented by men and carried out by men. In fact, you may sometimes see signs in front of church buildings or signs posted throughout a community in which people are invited to attend what they will call a revival meeting. A revival meeting. And so the church plans and the church schedules these revival meetings in advance as though they know that a revival is going to happen at a particular time and at a particular place. But my friends, that's not the way revivals work. Genuine revival is a work of the Holy Spirit, and therefore it's mysterious in nature. You see, no man can claim to know the mysterious and the sovereign mind of the Holy Spirit as it pertains to things like revival. Jesus, you recall, told Nicodemus in John chapter 3 that just as the wind blows where it wills one moment, and it's here one moment and then gone the next, you don't know where it's coming from or where it's going, so it is with the Holy Spirit. No man is able to know when or how the Spirit of God is going to work. We can't plan revivals then. Okay? True revival is a work of the Holy Spirit. We can't plan it. We can't schedule revivals. It's something the Holy Spirit does when He wills. We can't schedule these things to make them happen. Think about it. If we could, well, the church would be in greater shape than it currently is, right? We would certainly always desire to be in a state of revival if it were up to us, and that would be great if the Lord were pleased to grant that. But that's not the reality. We can't cause revival. But having said that, we sure can pray for revival. And that ought to be a regular part of our prayers, that God would revive His people, that He would bring revival to His church. Now, getting to our text here in Nehemiah, one of the amazing things about this whole worship service and this time of worship, this extended time of worship, is not just the length of the service, nor is it simply the reverence that the people of God had in these services or their attentiveness to the reading and the preaching of the word during these services. As wonderful as those things are, we're struck at this point in the account by the response of the people. By the response of the people. Look again at verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." The response of the people was to weep in light of hearing the reading and the proclamation of His law, God's law. The people here are evidently sensitive. They're sensitive to the preaching of the word. The reading and the proclamation of the word had an impact on them. It had a great impact on them. We see this by the very fact that they mourned and they wept. They mourned and they wept. When they heard the words of the law, they wept. You see, this is the kind of thing we would expect to witness during times of genuine revival. We would expect to find God's people responding and being moved by the reading and the preaching of God's word. These saints of old wept when they heard the words of the law. And this was a good sign. This was a good sign. It shows us something good was going on in those contexts of worship. You see, when we're convicted by God's word and his spirit, when we see how far short we fall from God's holy law, when we recognize the depth of our sinfulness in light of God's holy word, it ought to affect us. It ought to have an impact on us. It's designed to do so. And it should lead to times of mourning and times of weeping. In fact, if we were to be honest with ourselves, I'll speak for myself at least, I'm not as sensitive enough as I should be in this regard. Are you? When we come to worship and we hear a particular reading from God's word that brings to mind some particular sin in our lives, or when the preacher begins to exhort and to admonish us concerning some sin that we're struggling with, we ought to be affected by that, friends. It ought to impact us. In fact, if we're not troubled by our sin, then something's very wrong. And we need to spend some time considering whether or not we've ever been born again in the first place. If you're never convicted over your sin, that is a problem. A big problem. Sin, you remember, sin is something God hates. As his children, sin is something that therefore we ought to hate as well. And so when it's revealed to us that there's some sin in us, recognizing that that is something God hates, it ought to have an impact on us. It ought to affect us. It ought to trouble our hearts. It ought to cause sorrow in our soul. Because our sin is so contrary to who God is and contrary to who we really are as new creatures in Christ. So in our text, we see that the people of God were struck in their hearts as they heard God's law during the service. Now, it's likely the case that while the law was being read, they realized how far short they had fallen in keeping the stipulations of the Mosaic Covenant. During the service, they were cut to the quick, if I could put it that way. They were convicted by the commandments. And as they heard God's law being read and preached, they recognized that they had fallen short of what God required of them by way of his holy law. And indeed, this confirms what we know. And that is, we know God's word is living and is active. God's word is powerful and it's searching. It's able to discern our thoughts and even the intent of our hearts. And one of the things God's word does is it exposes our sin. It's like a flashlight. It's like a mirror, as James talks about. It's like a flashlight, if we could put it that way. It brings light into our lives and exposes the darkness. That's one of the major functions of God's law. But as we saw during a recent series of sermons, there's more to God's word than just the law. And this is very important. There's more to God's word than just the law. There's also the gospel. There's also the gospel. And we see the gospel proclaimed here in the next few verses of our text. Look at verses 10 to 12. And then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And so the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions, and to rejoice greatly because they understood the words that were being declared to them. This is a beautiful picture of ministry in action. Under shepherds tending to the sheep, pastorally. Having seen how the sheep were overwhelmed by the conviction of their sins, the under shepherds, the ministers, set out to care for the sheep. And they did so by directing their attention back to the Lord, because they could tell them that the Lord is the one who is gracious, and remind them for the purpose which he had set apart the day, that it was a holy day of the Lord and not a day to grieve. Yes, conviction is right, and you're right to mourn over your sins, but there's an answer to the problem, right? There's an answer to your conviction, and that is look to the Lord. Look to the Lord. They reminded the people of the blessing of the Sabbath day. It told them, be still. This day is holy. Be still. They were to stop their weeping and rest in God. Rest in Jehovah. The day was holy, and they were not to grieve, because the Sabbath is to be a day of delight for God's people. The Sabbath is a delight. But folks, consider what a terrible day it would have been had the under-shepherds not reminded the sheep of God's love, of his grace, and of his mercy. Imagine what that day would have been like had the under-shepherds not reminded the people of the joy of the Lord and the strength that comes in the joy of the Lord. Now, I know that there are ministers who exist today within churches who are known for preaching the law quite heavily, with very little emphasis on the gospel of grace. That's a huge problem. I also know there are sheep who leave worship services week after week broken and beaten, filled with sorrow in their hearts because they've only been told how wretched they are for falling short of God's holy law, without being clearly told that their only hope is in the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what a tragic thing it is that that should go on in any part of Christ's church. And along these lines, I pray that I would be mindful as your minister to not make that same mistake with you, beloved. I pray all of us would leave each service from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, mindful of what God would have us to do. Yes, we are to walk in obedience to his law, but also mindful of his grace and mercy, mindful of his love toward us and our redemption in Christ alone, that our redemption is never contingent upon how well we're doing in our law keeping. Jesus Christ kept the law for us. We keep the law as a result of out of gratitude for what he has already done for us, not that we might earn points or earn some grace in his eyes. It is totally by way of thanksgiving and thanksgiving that we obey God's law. You see, the ministers of the word have the responsibility to not leave God's people hurting and in a state of being slain and wounded by God's law without offering them the balm of the gospel. Indeed, ministers have a duty to present God's law to the hearers, and to allow the Holy Spirit to convict his people over their sins and to convict unbelievers of their sins. But we also have the duty to present the balm of the gospel to the wounds in order that people would be comforted and healed and strengthened in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by being healed and by receiving that grace, then they can find that strength that they need to walk in new obedience to God's holy law. Not following his law or keeping his law as terrified slaves, right? Seeking to appease their masters. But instead, as loving children, wanting to show our love and gratitude to our loving Father. Indeed, there is a time to mourn and a time to weep. But there's also a time to dance and to sing. Amen? You see, being a serious and sober thinking Christian doesn't require us to walk around with sad faces. That's not how we're to be. We can, and we ought to be full of joy, my friends. As Christians, we are to be full of joy. Now, of course, that doesn't mean we will never be filled with sorrow, never experience sorrow in this life. There are very much appropriate times to be sorrowful, living in these bodies of death on this side of glory and experiencing still yet the effects of sin in this world. There are times to be sad. Many reasons to be sad. But as Christians, we can know the joy of the Lord even in the midst of sorrowful times. I know that's hard for some folks to grapple with, but it's true. As a Christian, we can be sorrowful for our sin on the one hand, and yet at the same time, we can know the joy of the Lord on the other. We're complex beings. We can have more than one emotion. We can experience more than one thing at one time. But as God's people, we're not supposed to remain in a state of mourning. As the psalm tells us, weeping lasts for a night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. The morning, my friends, must dawn in the life of God's people. We must not remain in the house of mourning too long. We need to remember and to take up the joy of our Lord. Three times in verses 9 to 12, it's pointed out to us that this day was a holy day, and that because it was a holy day, they were not to mourn. God wants his people to be joyful in his presence on his holy day. He desires that from us. He desires that for us to experience on his holy day and in his holy assembly. In fact, the Lord had always intended for this holy occasion to be one that would be marked with gladness. Let me read for you from Deuteronomy 16. Deuteronomy 16, 13 to 15. Speaking of the same period of feasts in the life of God's people, verse 13, you shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress. And listen, verse 14, and you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because, and here's, this is good, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice. All of that, so that you surely rejoice. You see, as a people of God, we're not supposed to sit around spending all of our time groveling introspection, right? That's not the point of life. That's not the only thing we're to do as a people of God. Yes, there's a place for introspection, but we don't spend all that time just gazing at our navels and just being only focused on ourselves and our sin and our problems. Yes, we should be sensitive to the Word and to the Spirit. And we should be sorrowful over our sin and seek forgiveness from our Lord. Those are appropriate things. And indeed, we do well to take time to go before the Lord and to express these things before him in prayer. But as sensitive as we ought to be to God's law, we need to equally be open to the wondrous words of his gospel. You see, brothers and sisters, there is no condemnation for you and me if we are in Christ Jesus. It would be wrong for us to all sit around filled with sorrow upon sorrow over our sin to the exclusion of recognizing the glorious truth of the gospel. Sorrow for sin must not be permitted to hinder our joy in the Lord. My friends, if you are in Christ this morning, then God has forgiven you. God does forgive you, and God will forgive you all your sins. If you're in Christ, that is true of you. Believe what he has said in his word. Don't doubt what he has said in his word. He is the God who forgives. And if you are his child, he forgives you all your sins. If we truly understand this, how can we not be filled with joy? How can we not rejoice in that good news of knowing our God forgives us? Now, once they understood the words that were declared to them, we're told it was then that they were able to rejoice greatly. You see, once we understand God's law in light of his grace and mercy, we can rejoice. But without this understanding, looking to the law without understanding its relation to grace will only produce sorrow and more sorrow. Now, it's also worth noting that God's word not only brings sin to our attention, but it also has a way of opening our eyes to the needs of others. God's law also has a merciful component to it, in that as we look to his law, there's a place for mercy in it. In seeing and in understanding the gospel, here in this account this morning, we see that the saints were able to recognize the day as it was intended by God. This was a day of joy and a day of thankfulness and a day of recognizing the mercy of God. This was a day set apart by God for the people, expressly for the people to recall God's great mercy to their forefathers and his great mercy to them as the people of God. And in recognizing God's mercy toward them, what was the effect? Praise be to God, it enabled them, by God's grace, to then be merciful to others, right? Even as God had commanded in his word throughout the book of the law. And there's a special emphasis on this particular aspect of God's mercy in Deuteronomy. We're told that they were to go out, and they were to eat, and they were to drink, and that they were to share what they had with those who had not prepared anything for the occasion. You see, when we truly understand God's grace and mercy toward us in Christ Jesus, it's only right that we should want to share that grace and mercy with others who are in need. Children, little kids, think about this. When somebody's really nice to you, isn't it easier then to be nice to others? Isn't that the way it works? When people are nice to you, you want to be nice to others. That's the way it works. And that's the way it is with our Lord. Because he's been so good to us, the fruit of that should be that we should desire to do good unto others. Because he so loved us and first loved us, we should not only love him, but also love our neighbor as ourselves. Given the abundant blessings and provisions the Lord has given to us, we should be moved then to share what we've been given with others. And it should be a delight for us to do so. We shouldn't be reluctant in doing this. It should be a delight for us to do so. And so may our Lord move our hearts that we would be cheerful givers always. Well, look at verse 13. Now, on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. Well, here's another sign of genuine revival having taken place. Having heard God's word being read and preached for some 6 or 7 hours the day before, what happened? But the next day they want more. But as remarkable as that was, it didn't stop there. Look at verse 18. Also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the 8th day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. Isn't that amazing? Indeed, it's extraordinary. And it's one of the things that sets this period apart as being a time of genuine revival. Now, even when we're not living during a genuine revival, right now there's not a revival going on amongst us, and that's just the way it is. God hasn't been pleased to bring it. We pray for it, but it's not here among us yet. But even when we're not living in a time of genuine revival, there is a principle at work among the people of God. And that is, the more we are in God's word, the more we want of it. That's the way it works. That's the nature of it, right? When we make a regular habit of spending time in God's word, doesn't it seem like you never have enough time to be in the word? And doesn't your heart desire then for that next opportunity to be back in the Word? That's the way it works, right? Well, throughout this account, we see more and more how it is that the Word of God plays that central role in the life of God's people. On the previous day, we were told men, women, and children gathered together in the open square to hear the Word of God read and to hear it proclaimed, to hear it preached. Then the next day, the heads of the fathers' houses, along with the priests and the Levites, went to Ezra again to have him read God's Word and continue explaining it to him or to them. Now, as I've said this before, and it does bear repeating, husbands and fathers, you have a special responsibility to gain understanding of God's Word in order to be equipped to teach those under your care in your home. This is a duty and responsibility that lays squarely on your shoulders as heads of households. As you come to worship each week, and as you read God's Word throughout the week, it's your responsibility to feed God's Word to your family in ways that they can understand and in ways that they can apply. The elders and the ministers cannot be expected to go to everybody's house each week to do this work. It would be impossible for us to do it. Plus, it's not the way the Lord intends things to be done. While we do our best to do our job to equip you and to equip your families in our times of worship, as well as in our times of Sabbath school classes and Bible studies throughout the week, feeding your family, both physically and spiritually, is your responsibility. We give you the tools. We try to encourage you and give you the teaching and the nourishment that you need in these things, and it is your duty to take those things and bring them down to your home and ensure that your family is understanding what is being taught and how they ought to live and how they ought to worship. And so therefore, you do well, my friends, to make good use of these times of teaching in order that you would grow yourself in understanding, leaning on your pastor, leaning on your elders to help you understand those things that you might need help understanding so that you can bring them to your family. Let's draw our attention to the final verses of the text, verse 14, beginning at verse 14. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle trees, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths as it is written. And then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in the courtyards or the courts of the house of God and in the open square of the water gate, in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness. So, while the men were studying the scriptures, the heads of households were there studying the scriptures, and the Levites and the priests there were studying them with them, in that context, they came to discover that they had not been keeping the Feast of Tabernacles as God had originally commanded. They had not been faithful in observing the feast as God had commanded. It's not that the festival itself hadn't been observed since the days of Joshua, but it was the aspect of camping out in booths that had fallen by the wayside. And we know this because we're told in Ezra chapter 3 and verse 4 that the feast was observed when the exiles had first returned with him. So they had observed it. But the point here is that they hadn't observed it the way God had originally commanded as it concerned the booths. And folks, let me offer a few comments here to bring this to apply this to our current context of the church in our day. The church today, if I could put it this way, has been plagued with this sort of thing time and again throughout her history. So often the church gets to a point where she begins doing things without knowing why, or doing things without checking why they're doing things against God's word. This is a common problem in the church today and historically as well. See, being tainted with sin as we are, we're all infected and still dealing with the residue of sin in us, even as the redeemed. But being tainted with sin as we are, it's only natural that given enough time, we will tend to leave off certain aspects of obedience to God's law. And after a time, that disobedience becomes so commonplace that people begin to think that the things that are being done are the way that things have always been done, and that we're simply following in the footsteps of our faithful forefathers. So eventually, our sin becomes our custom, and it overlays and modifies God's law as he had originally given it. You see, that's the sort of thing that happens when we fail to check what we are doing as Christ's church against his holy word. This is what happens. You see, this is the root problem behind the inventions that have crept into the church. This is especially evident in the area of worship. The church is plagued with worship wars. And the ironic thing is that many of the folks are doing what they're doing in worship because really sin has become custom, and they're failing to go back to the scriptures to understand God's purpose and prescription for worship that is pleasing to him. You see, the thinking goes like this. Since my mom and dad, my grandma and grandpa, and my great-grandparents have worshiped this way, I wrongly conclude that this is the way God's people have always worshiped. And I will continue to think this way until I take the time to go to God's word and to compare what is being done in worship against what God prescribes in worship. In question 105 of our larger catechism, or 109, larger catechism 109, what are the sins forbidden in the second commandment? In the midst of that answer, it says, corrupting the worship of God, adding to it, or taking from it, whether invented and taken up of ourselves or received by tradition from others, though under the title of antiquity, custom, devotion, good intent, or any other pretense whatsoever. It's a violation of God's second commandment to not worship him as he has commanded. Now, sadly, not only do we see these sins in the practice of worship, but we also see it in how the day of worship is disregarded by so many today. Instead of remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy, the church seems to be forgetting the Sabbath and treating it as a common day, as any other day of the week. And why? How have things come to be this way? Well, because we've come to a point in the history of the church when the Sabbath has been disregarded for so long that it has now become customary to not keep the day holy to the Lord. The day has turned from a day to be remembered and kept holy to a day of recreation and sports, to sit back, turn on the tube, and watch your favorite teams play. And folks, there are so many things like this. The list can go on and on, and it's a long list. But suffice it to say that we must, as the people of God, like the people of old, the people of God of old, we must guard ourselves from doing the things we do as a church simply out of custom, simply out of tradition. We need to be the people of the book. We need to be a people who live by the book and worship by the book. May our Lord grant his church the grace today, even as he granted that grace to the saints of old, May the church today be moved by the Spirit of God to do what the Lord said in Jeremiah chapter 6, when the Lord said, "Stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it." May our Lord grant his church the grace to search the scriptures. And in doing so, may she be led by the Spirit to recognize where she has failed. And in that recognition, may she return then to the old paths and walk in them. Oh, what a time of rejoicing it would be should the Lord grant such a heart of revival and a heart of reform to his church today. Well, the final thing we notice is that they responded in obedience to what they had learned from God's word. As soon as they learned what they were supposed to do, how they had failed, and what they were supposed to do, they got to doing it. They got to doing it. They wasted no time. You got to love the simplicity here. The simple obedience, the straightforward obedience. In verse 14, we read, they found written in the law, and then in verse 16, so the people went out. How's that for immediate obedience? God said X, we do X. They were confronted with their sin. They were quick to repent and to turn around and do what was right. This is another sign of genuine revival, responding in true obedience to God's word. I ask you this morning, are we quick to obey the word of God? When reading scripture or hearing it read or hearing it preached and we come to be convicted of our sin, are we quick to turn from our sin and to walk in obedience? You know, it's a glorious thing to live in obedience to God's word. As a result of doing things the way the Lord had prescribed for them to be done in his word, we're told then that the result of all of this in verse 17 was that there was very great gladness among the people of God. There is joy. There is joy in following the ways of the Lord. And this is yet one more sign of genuine revival. When the people of God find joy and delight in the midst of obedience. May our Lord grant each of us such joy in obedience to his holy word this day.